Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by a grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians together. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Larry Vogel, the Associate Executive Director of our Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and I must confess, one of my very favorite preachers here at the International Center. Pastor Vogel, welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Try that again.
I said, thank you. It's
very
good to
be here. All right. Hey, so would you do me a favor and explain to our hearers what on earth is a commission on theology and church relations?
Well, let's focus on the two words, theology and church relations. A synod has several different commissions, one on constitutional matters, one on handbook. We've also got one on theology and church relations, and Joel Lambauer is the executive director. Dr. Lawrence Rast of our seminary in Fort Wayne is the chairman of the commission. I work with Dr. Lambauer on the executive staff. And our task really is to assist the president and the synod as a whole in terms of theological questions that come up, in terms of specific requests that are put forward by conventions or by the president or by district presidents or by others asking about this or that or the other thing. And that's the theology side. Then there's church relations. And so we, again, assist the president, who's the chief ecumenical officer of the synod, in terms of our relationship with other church bodies, both here in the U.S., in North America, and around the world.
I have to smile, though, when I think I sat through synodical convention with you a couple times now. And synodical convention always gives, like, you know, thousands of things. Well, let's ask the CTCR for an answer on that. And I just wonder what it's like to be out there and having this stuff pile up. Do you ever despair when you hear the big list of, yeah, can you get that figured out for us? And by the way, let us know by the next time we get together.
Well, luckily, they don't say that. You must report prior to the next convention too often. They're saying it increasingly often on the synodical level. And when they do, we do the best we can. Yeah. Luckily, we've got literally the resources of the entire synod at our disposal. It's not as if, certainly not executive staff, nor does the commission itself need to by itself answer all these questions.
Excellent.
We are well represented by the two seminary faculties. A Concordia prof is Concordia University System, I should say, prof is part of our commission. We have lay people. We have a commissioned worker, and we can reach anywhere we want to in terms of drafters or those who are going to help us explore a question that comes to us.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, let's get into the chapter that we're going to be looking at today. And before we actually dig into the Word, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word today?
I would. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that your Word is truth, that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have spoken, that your Word is the light of the world, that it is indeed Christ Jesus, our Lord, that it is spoken from his lips, from the apostles, the prophets, that it is proclaimed from pulpits and shared between individuals. We give you thanks that it is given to us in the sacred pages of the scriptures, and that we can read and mark and learn and inwardly digest what you give us here. And so we pray your blessing now, your Holy Spirit, so that as we look at this chapter of your word, that our hearts would be illumined by you, by your truth, and indeed by your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, in whom we pray.
Amen. 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 A reminder to our listeners, feel free anytime during the hour to chime in on the discussion. You can send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor Vogel, you want to sort of give us an intro to the entire chapter. I mean, kind of end it with a real high point, a passage that is a great favorite of many people. He seems then to be tying it together with what he's getting ready to say in this chapter. You want to?
Sure. Verse 21 of 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's the great exchange. Christ becomes one with us. Indeed, he takes our very sin into himself and on himself. And he does so that we might be God's righteousness, even as he is. We are in Christ, a new creation. Chapter 5's focus on being in Christ is hugely significant for chapter 6. Which then jumps right in working together with him.
Mm-hmm.
Luther simply calls us co-workers, Mitarbeiter.
That's actually the synergy word, isn't it?
Yeah. So as co-workers with him, we appeal to you. So Paul is writing expansively. This is not simply an individual doing his thing, but he speaks in Christ. He speaks together with all who are in Christ. And he calls to all who are in Christ or would be in Christ. It also flows from be reconciled to God in chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to unpack what that involves, to be reconciled to God. God's put down his weapons against us and called us instead into his embrace. And
that image from the flood of hanging up the bow in the cloud. It's like, I put down my bow. I'm not using it on you anymore.
great.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's that theme of in Christ and being reconciled, even as he is reconciled, even as he has declared the entire world to be just in Christ Jesus. I mean, justified, objective justification, to use our jargon.
I mean, but this is so huge because when we talk about witnessing to other people, this to me is one of the biggest things. As a Lutheran Christian, I don't come to another person and say, if you, then God. Instead, we come with this proclamation, God has in Christ put away your sins. All of them are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And I don't care who I'm saying that to. It's absolutely true. And that's
Amen.
That's the word that creates faith. So, all right, let's dig into the actual text itself here. Verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I suspect we could spend the entire hour inside of those two verses. But let's just try to unpack what these are about. First of all, when he appeals to them not to receive the grace of God in vain, what does it mean to receive God's grace in vain?
Well, I think the term is empty-handed. Luther, of course, famously explained faith as the open hand that receives God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
There's a possible image, I think, that's more than a little bit pregnant with possibilities for our contemplation and for proclamation that God pours out his grace. It's almost as if hands are, instead of opened, they are turned away or just simply refusing to receive this incredible gift that is bestowed on us and poured into our very hands for us, for our life.
Mm-hmm. Chrysostom threw out this one on it. I thought this was a good insight. He said, do not, therefore, because he has sent someone to exhort you, deem that this will always be so. It will be so until his second coming. Until then, he beseeches, so long as we are here. But after that is judgment and punishment. Therefore, he says, we are constrained. Luther pushes that even further when he notes that in the economy of the way the gospel works, if people have those closed hands long enough, it's what he describes the rain shower that just passes on.
Mm-hmm.
The blessing moves away. So the application for us is like, don't always assume you're going to have these blessings.
That's the second part of it, and that's appropriate because it goes from the concern about receiving it with
open
empty hands.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To it will run out. Not that God's grace is unable to reach all, but there is a time, and the time will end within those markers and mysteries that we can't judge.
Yeah. Again, I'm going to throw a little bit of Chrysostom our way just because I thought he was so helpful on this whole thing. He said, for not only from the greatness of the blessing and his loving kindness, but also from the shortness of the time, he urges them continually. Like he said in Romans 11, salvation is nearer than when we first believed, and in Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. But here he does something more, not from the fact that the remainder of the time is short and little, but also from it being the only season available for salvation, what we would call the day of grace, the day when these gifts are raining down for free, to take good use of them. And if I can, one more from him that I thought was just astonishing. So what is this? That of the gift, that of grace, when it is appointed not that an account should be required of our sins, nor penalty exacted, but besides being delivered, that we should also enjoy 10,000 goods, righteousness, sanctification, and all the rest. How much more toil would it have behooved us to undergo in order to obtain this time? But behold, without our toiling, it all has come, bringing remission of all that was before. Wherefore also he calls it an acceptable time, because he both accepted those that had transgressed in 10,000 things, and not acceded merely, but advanced them to the highest honor. I mean, I love that. He always likes to get it's not just that he's getting you out of your penalty, it's that he's also bestowing on you these unbelievable gifts. I just love the way he always deals with that. So now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And that does indeed present an urgency.
Yeah, and it indeed opens the door for what we who are in Christ, who are reconciled, who are, to go back to verse 1, working together with him. Well, what sort of work is that? And that's where we go next. First and foremost, it's putting no obstacles in the way. It's not restricting what God hasn't restricted. There's sort of a good bit of attention to widening versus restricting later on in this chapter. But it starts actually right here, I think, with the notion of putting no obstacles in the way. It's a sad reality that oftentimes our efforts at evangelism are confused because we begin to put obstacles out there rather than freely proclaiming what God has done in Christ Jesus. We put together a list of spiritual laws that must be followed for evangelism to take place instead of declaring what God has done for us in Christ. The obstacles, the stumbling blocks are very real. And the first statement Paul makes here is that we're not going to put obstacles in front of people.
Yeah, that's huge. When we think about the things I'm trying to remember exactly how Krauth put that. He said the Lutheran Christian should be completely liberal with the things that are our own, but stingy with the things of God. By which he was saying, anything that's just of us, it can go. Mm-hmm. It can go. It doesn't matter how venerable or old or new, and with it, if it's of us and getting in the way, if it's an obstacle to people somehow hearing this great good news, it's got to go. He said, on the other hand, when it's something that the Lord gave us, there is no compromise. This has to be held to, and we can't shape the Lord's message in order to, make it be more palatable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Paul uses another word here, which is pretty commonly known, but maybe, I think also to some degree commonly misunderstood, where he says, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And the term is, the fairly common, we use it, in our church body pretty frequently.
Right.
Diaconia, diaconos, right. Et cetera. Mm-hmm. Obviously is a term that can be taken in different ways depending upon context. There's been an enormous amount of research in recent decades on this particular term, and so much so that the most recent edition of a Greek English lexicon has gone from simply first defining it as servant to intermediary.
Mm.
And that really is in
well, that ties with
perfect
five.
Keeping with and the co-worker and so forth.
Co-worker, ambassador.
The ministry of the whole church is that priestly ministry that we also talk about sometimes, but it is that the authority, the boldness with which Paul speaks here. He does some boasting, and boasting is a major theme throughout 2 Corinthians.
Yes, it is.
He doesn't use the word here in this chapter.
But he's doing it.
But to our ears, it sounds like boasting. And what he is speaking from is not the perspective of, hey, look at me, I'm Paul, see how great I am. Mm-hmm. But he is fully and totally connecting up. He is the intermediary.
Mm-hmm.
They are intermediaries. We are intermediaries. Servants of Christ in that in this work, Christ is known. Christ is doing his work.
Let me read those words so that we can have that all in front of us as we contemplate that further. Verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Mm-hmm. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, to slander and praise. We're treated as impostors, and yet we're true. As unknown, and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. This is just so huge. I mean, he starts out with this. You know, it's like, if this is the job description, who's going to sign up for this? Well, you weren't actually something you got to sign up for. It's something you were conscripted for, right?
Right. And it is what we are in Christ. And so if you read this and start thinking of, oh, gee, I know somebody who is all of this in every sense, that is our Lord himself.
Mm-hmm.
You see how powerful it is for Paul to say, we are intermediaries, we are servants of Christ.
This is the life that we're handing. This is what happens
when you are in Christ. Christ is in you, and it shows, and it is at work in all these ways. I mean, this is a list not only of virtues. You've got purity, knowledge, patience, mm-hmm, kindness, mm-hmm, Holy Spirit, genuine love. But of course, it starts with kind of a theme of hardships. It ends with even more emphasis upon hardships because the servant of all servants, of course, is Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And his servanthood is one of self-sacrificial life for all the world.
And that's at the heart, I think, of if you look at the long list, the thing that sort of sticks out in the middle is the genuine love, or the love that's without hypocrisy. This is what Christ mm-hmm. manifested in this world, a love that didn't have strings attached. And the Holy Spirit is clearly in the theology of Paul. The Holy Spirit's great job is to bring the love of Christ home into the heart of the individual.
Right.
And then that's the heart of the ministry. And then that's the heart of the church, to plant that love smack down into the middle of the world. But that love is always then at war with the domination that the world wants to have, nothing but autonomous individuals domineering over one another, treating everybody else as objects. In total mm-hmm. contrast to that, God plants this church where people are not treated as objects and are not allowed to treat each other as objects, but instead are actually called to love. And that's going to initiate the suffering stuff that he lists out at the beginning and at the end.
Indeed, yeah. It's also going to involve the what seems almost contradictory. Paul's writing to the church.
Right, 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 right.
He's writing to the body of Christ.
Right, right.
He's writing to Corinthians that he claims as brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet he is both declaring what we are and calling them to be what we are.
Yeah.
He goes from this tone to one of no small admonition as the mm-hmm. chapter moves further along.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is that constantly we must hear who we are in Christ.
Right.
What is done.
Right.
What is real, what is genuine, and also we cannot deny what we fight.
And the description that he gives here with the weapons on the one hand and on the right hand and on the left, it reminds me so much of Nehemiah and, the battling, the battle to build the walls and restore the city.
Yeah,
You know,
sword in one hand, trowel in the other.
Trowel in the other, yeah. And Paul, I think, might even be evoking something like that as the work of the apostles, the watchmen on the walls of Zion. And it's a city that has great promise, but also a city in disrepair.
Indeed, yeah.
But planted right in the middle of that is this gift of the genuine love that is in Christ, and the Holy Spirit's great job to give that.
Yeah, I mean, isn't it powerful that we go Holy Spirit, genuine love?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, that's huge that he connects those together.
Yeah.
I'm convinced that like in Galatians 5, I don't think that we normally get that right if we ignore that it's a single fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, and I think you'd almost put in that is joy, peace, go on down the line with mm-hmm. all the fruits, but they are all the result of this genuine love, which is manifested in God giving His Son to become sin for us, so that in Him we can become the righteousness of God. And I think that become there is also an important feature. I mean, that stresses it's not finished.
Yeah.
The work of living in that love remains a task for the church in the whole time of her journey in this age.
Yeah, and we're back to the first of the 95 theses.
Right, right.
Life
right.
of constant repentance.
And that's why, as you pointed out, even though he's speaking to the church, it almost sounds like he's talking to unbelievers, but he's speaking to the fruit of unbelief in the church.
Exactly.
Yeah, really powerful.
And let me also note that you've got the sort of couplet of Holy Spirit, genuine love, followed by another one, truthful speech and power of God.
Mm-hmm.
Once again, what is our weapon finally? What is the power of God at work in the world? It is the power of the word. It is truthful speech.
Speaking the truth in love.
Indeed. Amen.
That's huge. All right, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. James, I got your questions. We'll deal with them on the other side of this break. And I think we might have a little bit more to say about this passage before we let it go. We'll be right back after these words.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
75 years ago, big city bosses in St. Louis and Kansas City regularly bought out judges to protect themselves and their dirty money. Today, that just seems like history, but the corruption would have gone on without the Missouri Plan, a judge selection method based on merit, not partisan politics. Back then, Missouri paved the way for other states to take corruption out of the justice system. Visit MissouriPlan.com to see how the Missouri Plan continues to work for you. Paid for by the Missouri Bar. Sabrina Barrett, Executive Director.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, a messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Joining us today is our special guest, Pastor Larry Vogel, the Associate Executive Director of our Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And reminder to our hearers, feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime you know how to do that. I'm going to pick up James's questions, I think, before we get back to the actual text here. He says, can you read and explain to me the common concepts out of John 15:1-5, and how those concepts intersect with our text today about I'm the vine, you're the branches, dwell in me, apart from me, you can do nothing. And is John 15:1-5 the process of how one is made holy? Any thoughts?
Well, the end of the question, or the final question, we are holy only in Christ. But if the made holy is focusing on the work of sanctification, well, then it's the ongoing work of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit in the community of the church, in the reception of the means of grace, in mutual admonition and confession and so forth. That's
this beautiful picture from Hebrews of strive to enter into that rest, work to rest. And literally that, the way Luther unpacks that so lovely in the Large Catechism is, you just got to hold still to let the Word of God do its work in you. And that law always brings us to repentance. It keeps us in humility, and the gospel gives us this surprise gift of faith. I mean, of the joy of sins forgiven in the blood of Jesus, which always is a surprise of the depth of God's love for us. I mean, especially when He whispers, and that thing I did for you there, I plan to do that for you before you were ever created, before this world was created. That's how much I love you. Mm-hmm. So that it definitely, as we abide in those means of grace, that's how indeed we are being made holy. Schmemann, I think, in one of his writings said, the cool thing about, he didn't say the cool thing, but his insight was, I'm paraphrasing here, baptism gives you the entire holiness of Christ, but then you spend the rest of your life growing out into that holiness, because the whole thing is given you entire, but then the appropriation of that is the work of human lifetime.
Yeah, and that is kind of what this chapter in very many ways is all about.
Right.
And it's a kind of frightening call in some respects when you look at it in light of 2 Corinthians 6, because what we've just been talking about, this boasting of Paul, mm-hmm. which is as he refers to boasting later on in this letter, boasting in weakness, mm-hmm. Boasting in the Lord. This stuff is more than a little frightening. We would like you know, the sense of, oh, the Christian life is a blessed life, and, you know, have a blessed day. Well, amen. But recognize that that blessed life and the blessed day are going to be blessings according to a God who knows that that we are made perfect through suffering.
Yeah. We don't want to lift up suffering as a thing in itself as a good. Suffering is good in this way because it attends the one who loves. Yeah. If you love, you will suffer. If you love, your heart will be broken. If you love, you will be taken advantage of. And it's okay because by the love of Christ, then we go on loving and realize this really is true blessedness. Really, really good insight there. Now, next question from James was, James, I'm going to hold off on the next question because it ties more to what's coming at the end. So we'll pick it up with the stuff at the end. Before we leave what we've just read, can you unpack a little bit more about the dying and behold, we live. I mean, I confess as I read it, the picture that rises up in my mind is Paul being stoned and then standing up and walking away. They thought he was dead. It's like, surprise, I'm not dead. But I think I actually don't think that's what he was referring to. What does it mean when he says dying and behold, we live?
Well, it's the we. It's who are we talking about here? Mm-hmm. We are talking about those who are in Christ. And first and foremost, we die and behold, we live because we are in Christ who died
and
rose again.
Yes.
And because he lives, we will live also. I certainly wouldn't exclude the sense of realization that, you know, that Paul lives in an era in which people have died for the faith.
As
and
do
yet,
we.
Behold,
yeah.
We live.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, indeed, as in some ways far more today than ever before. Just in terms of the numbers.
Yeah.
And what a vital thing it is. And it is we speaking as part of the body of Christ. And so we speak in Christ himself, the person, the second person of the Trinity. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And we speak in the person of Christ who is in his church so that his church is in him. And when we die, it is that brother or sister to whom we say goodbye, and yet we know we live in Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
And there is this strange and wonderful ability of Christians to weep and rejoice
at the same
because
moment.
We are in Christ
of
at
course,
the very same moment.
Right where he's headed there. It reminds me of the way the Lord sits out the 72 and is like, you know, don't worry, you know, nothing shall by any means hurt you. It's like, think about the people he's saying this to. Most of them are going to be murdered. But what does he mean? Nothing shall by any means hurt you. I think he really means that the evil and hatred of the world, because they're in him, they're not, I mean, because they are in him, the evil and hatred of the world is not going to be able to get a foothold into them. As long as they are in him, they won't be able to hurt them at all. The worst that people can dish out to you, the most horrible ways they can treat you, it can't destroy you. When you are in him.
Yeah, fear not those who can kill your body.
Yeah, right.
There's only one to fear.
Right. Poor, he says, you know, we don't have anything, and yet we possess everything. You know, he had to call them back to this in 1 Corinthians, right, where this, you know, all things are yours, Paul of Paulus. You know, you really squabbling about this? He's like, you know, everything is yours, everything, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Everything is yours. What does it mean to live in this world as one who possesses everything?
Yeah, yeah. It's a boldness of faith. And indeed, it's also the very question is a reminder of how much we are tempted to put our trust in other things, to break the first and foremost commandment, to fear and be in constant trepidation because, oh, maybe I don't have enough resources to find our security there. But to have it in Christ is to have everything and to know that and to be able to live a pretty risky life by the world's standard.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, there's more we could say on that, but I think we probably should press on. Verse 11, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts. also. I have to confess, you know, I'm working my way again through the great book called To Love, that this idea of widening your hearts to more scope and space for love is indeed the very gift of the church in this world. And not just towards Christ, but towards Christ and his members, towards widen your heart to us. Any thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, amen. And I'll tell you one of the thoughts that came to me was the, you know, we confess a Catholic church. Mm-hmm. And Catholic is basically about the whole.
The whole.
The whole.
Not pieces.
Church, the whole church. A church which is, of course, then called to the whole world. This large, wide love of God. And again, that's what Paul's talking about. This is not Paul boasting in himself. This is Paul boasting in Christ, in the body of Christ, in what Christ is doing in his church. And part of that is this incredibly astounding wide love for the world. God so loved the world. A million people's favorite verse, and rightly so. He loved the world because that's how wide his love is. And his love is in Christ Jesus. And it's that very love. But it's not just some big concept. Mm-mm. It is an awfully big concept. It lives in everyday life, in having a love that's large enough for my neighbor, the one who's sitting in front of me, not some idealistic neighbor on the other side of the world.
In the internet.
But the one who's right there across from me, the one who stinks, the one who's got a big problem, you know? The
Wait
one,
a minute, I took a shower this morning. No, I hear you.
The one who's a pain in many ways.
Yeah, I know. I mean, this is so important. Jesus will never let these two things fall apart. The idea that you could have love for God but not have love for the neighbor. He's like, no, you love God in loving your neighbor. And I think that whole passage in Matthew where he butts that right up against the question about David. I think they hold together because the shocking thing that he's getting them to see about the son of David is that God actually becomes our neighbor to love us. I mean, he comes into the flesh to love us, and that opens up the door for us to be able to show love to absolutely every single person. I mean, everyone has been loved by the same love that we've been loved by. Do you remember that story about, it was during the French Revolution, you know, things were just falling apart. He had a man who had been very well educated, but was out of luck living on the street. You know, two physicians see him and they speak in Latin so he won't understand and say, we could do some medical experiments on this vile creature. Hmm. But he answers back in Latin, do you dare to call vile one for whom Christ died?
Hmm.
And that's the thought that I think he's really running through this entire chapter.
Yeah, yeah. No, I agree. And I think the other piece that's pretty vital is that the wideness of heart, which is the wideness of the heart of Christ, mm-hmm. is the very thing that forces us to make some pretty hard decisions about being yoked, if you will. That's where we're going to go next. Because the wide love of Christ means you don't make deals with those who would narrow it,
mm-hmm.
with those who would say whatever it is that's going to narrow that love.
Yeah.
And that's ultimately Belial, and it is the great lie. But it's this wideness of love is the wideness of God's love for us in Christ Jesus and the love that is at work and being enacted in the life of the church.
So, I mean, it is a paradox, or probably the paradox is not strong enough for this, that because it is universal, it is exclusive.
Oh, yeah, that's well said.
Mm-hmm. So the exclusivity is coming real shortly here. I want to pick up one thing. I speak to you as to children. this to me is at the heart of the revelation in Christ. Christ comes to be a son. He is the son of the Father. He comes to plant and restore sonship into humanity. And when Paul speaks, he exhorts us to be as children, children of the Lord. I don't think he's just saying, because you guys are ninnies, I'm putting it in a simple phrase. I think he's saying, I'm addressing you out of the dignity that's been bestowed on you in your baptism as children. What you've been called to in baptism is wide open hearts, hearts that are not restricted, that don't look at any person and say, well, I don't need to worry about them, do I? I don't need to love them, do I? Mm. Let alone doing that to the apostle who brought them the good news in the first place.
Well, it certainly fits with the last verse in the chapter, which is flipping it over and mm-hmm. focusing on the Father. Mm-hmm. The Father who identifies us as children. And moreover, that's a good point, Will, because, and frankly, it's not one that I'd considered before, but to call another a child of God is to speak something awfully profound.
Yeah.
And about as broad a love as it's possible to conceive.
It's the foundational love, I'm convinced, that until you know yourself as one who has been loved by God as a father loving his child without mm-hmm. limit, without restriction, and that Jesus is the gift of this love into human flesh, until you've, I think, been grasped by that love, there's no understanding of any other dimension of love. I mean, the foundation of love starts with, yeah. We love because he first loved us. And this is how he loved us. So you just point to John 3, you know, this is how he loved us, that he gave his only begotten son so that we might have life, that we might live through him. And in him, as this chapter is driving home.
It's also, I think, important when we speak about the Father's love to say pretty directly, we're not talking about a metaphor here.
Mm-mm. Mm-mm.
Actually, it's the other way around.
Right. Our fathers are metaphors.
Yeah. our Father, who by whose name all fatherhood is known.
Yeah.
It is in him that we see what it is to have a father and to have a father's love. And it is in him, not in me or you as fathers, that fatherhood is best known. And indeed, we don't know what we are called to in any way, shape, or form, truly, unless we know the Father and his love.
But having the Father's love, so receiving yourself as gift from the Father, recognizing he is your Father who created mm-hmm. you and loved you and your life comes from him, that's the first gift. But the second gift is this gift of unity with me, where he reaches other people to you mm-hmm. and calls you to unity with them in love. I think that's at the heart of reconciliation, the word that was running chapter five.
Right. You know, mm-hmm.
Not only reconciled with God, but also then being reconciled one with another. Maybe we're more in Ephesians than here in 2 Corinthians, but I mean, that it's a major thought in Paul's teaching as well. Let's get these last verses and lay these whole thing on the table and we'll unpack it. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We're not going to get through all of this in 12 minutes, but we're going to try. Unequally yoked with unbelievers. Is he talking about marriage? Is he talking about something more?
Yeah, more. It's you certainly don't want to, in some way, restrict this to marriage. Indeed, I think there needs to be a more than a small amount of caution about it.
Mm-hmm.
That's not to deny that...
that has implications, but that's not the
exactly.
Right.
Okay. Just look at where he goes with this. He's talking about the whole, everything.
Mm-hmm.
Righteousness versus lawlessness. There's an interesting set of words in the ESV. It's partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, agreement, in each of these five questions that are there. These are actually they're kind of business type words in many respects,
uh-huh.
And the first one especially. You know, one person at least translates it. What kind of contract does righteousness sign with lawlessness?
Ooh, I like that.
It doesn't happen, right? You've got things that just they can't fit, and that's what Paul is saying. You can't fit this together. You can't make peace between these two things. You can't make these two things agree with each other.
And at the heart of these two things, right, is this: in the autonomy of sinful man, he wants to have life on his own terms, apart from receiving it as gift from the Heavenly Father. I mean, that's really what defines how original sin operates in our lives. I mean, I want my way, my own. I want him off his throne, and I want to be in that center of that universe. I want to be the one to whom everybody else says, "Thy will be done."
Mm-hmm.
That's what I want. So, I mean, again, you can't make peace with that and the person who says, "Heavenly Father, thy will be done," as Jesus teaches us to pray in the Our
right.
Father.
Yeah. Well, and moreover, all this is first commandment, finally.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
If there is one true God, well, then the proper conclusion from that is by no means, well, then it doesn't matter what you believe because everybody's going to get, no. If there's one true God, there's one truth, then everything else is false, and it will kill you. It will destroy you because the one true God is life. And so if there is one God, everything else has to be seen for what it is. Every other pretender, every other way of wiggling away from the one true God, his grace, his mercy that's ours in Christ Jesus, that he has made known graciously to the world. That's where this wide love
mm-hmm.
compels us to see some necessary restrictions that say, we will not call light dark, nor will we call dark light. We won't call Satan Christ or Christ Satan. We won't pretend that somehow or another we can make these kinds of deals, that lawlessness and righteousness are the same thing, or that they are going to have a happy marriage together in some way, shape, or form.
I'm going to ask real quickly about Belial. That's a phrase we hear often in the Old Testament, right? Son of Belial. What does it mean?
The false one. It's false God at work in us, but...
So especially the father of lies is the one who's offering us this alternative narrative to believe. Let me throw James' questions at you real quickly that touched on this section. He says, is our friendly disassociation from those who do not share our Christian interests and understandings encouraged as a way to display the marks of holiness? Is not a false equivalency to contrast righteousness with lawlessness? One's in the spiritual dominion, the other in the civil, right? No, I would say no. By lawlessness here, anomia is disregarding the fundamental law of God, which is summarized in love. So I think that it's not right to hear that term that way, James. But the disassociation that he's calling for has to be kept in mind with what he said in 1 Corinthians about, I'm not talking about avoiding people in this world who are all these horrible things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who would actually claim they have a spiritual standing that's the equivalent of what God said. I mean, this is an anti-syncretistic kind of chapter, right?
I think so, absolutely. Yeah. I think that's the real enemy. I mean, that's the enemy throughout the Corinthian correspondence There's a smudged understanding of what it means to be in Christ.
Then, yeah.
And there's a not at all uncommon for us false conclusion that is drawn from the love of God for all the world in Christ Jesus, which therefore says everything worldly is loved by God. No, that's not exactly what God is saying. Indeed, it's not at all what God is saying. And so the love for speaking the truth and a love that speaks the truth is what's at work here. And so that shows itself first and foremost in one's understanding of what the world is threatening us when we use that kind of language, the world. Mm-hmm. Luther's the world, Satan, sinful flesh, that troika of,
the unholy Trinity,
of destruction that would kill us because it will draw us away from the one whose love is genuine and real.
And that really ties to something that I think is so important about the jealousy of God. I mean, the reason God is jealous is because he knows that all those...
They will kill you.
They'll kill you. They'll destroy you. Indeed. It's because he hates the fall. He hates where the idolatry lands you that he's jealous. Like, no, I'm the only one who can give you this life and love that you're looking for. It's only here. Let me ask his last question. Is the divine presence in our environment and the indwelling of the Spirit in our hearts a result of the koinonia and concord we share with our communal echo chamber and religious cliques? Ooh. Are blessed followers of the way isolationist? I think that they get at what we were saying earlier, that it's both. It is absolutely inclusive. And because it is totally inclusive, it is exclusive.
Yeah, there's an a necessary exclusivity. Now, obviously, you have to be careful about it.
Right.
You don't. It's not something that's based on any sense of superiority. Anything other than there can't be any compromises in the things that God has made plain and clear, and that means that we can't. We simply can't do some things.
Right. And again, I want to stress that God's the shape of the law that God reveals then is at the very heart love. I mean, the it's not as though it is an arbitrary disconnected thing. It's like that is the concrete shape that love takes. There it is. And if you are saying, well, I should be able to get rid of that commandment, this commandment doesn't matter, take one, pick one. What you are finally saying is, I do not really need love at that point, you know? And that's...
Well, yeah, because love is not amorphous. Mm-mm. It's got a shape. It's a real thing in a real world. And it does things and it doesn't do other things because it's love.
Yeah. So speaking the truth is one thing that it does.
Yeah.
And one thing that it doesn't do is compromise with wickedness as though wickedness were not damaging to the creature that is loved.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Wow. I wish we had more time because there's more that I was going to ask you about this. But one last thought as we're going away. We are the temple. We are the temple of the living God. This is at the heart. I mean, to be a son is great, but he not only wants you to be a son, he wants to actually live inside of you, his life to live in you. That's the great calling of all humanity. It's what he wants for us.
Yeah. And it's Paul, speaking on in the same terms he uses in Ephesians 2 and that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2.
Right.
The holy temple, the holy building, it is what we are in Christ Jesus.
In Christ. Amen. Yeah. Well, Pastor Bobel, thank you so much
thank
for
you.
Getting us through this chapter. It's great to have you here today. Remember, People Loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by a grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.